This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala abdihi wa rasulihi nabina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in amma ba'd ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome our dear brothers and sisters in al-Islam, ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome you to our fourth majlis in the Muqaddima fi Usul al-Fiqh, Introduction to Usul al-Fiqh, walhamdulillah. Ya Abdullah, Ya Amat Allah, we are going through two texts. The first one being Ta'heel al-Fiqhi, and more especially the Usul text within that series. And number two, the Al-Waraqat by Imam Al-Haramain Al-Juwayni Rahimahullah. Ya Abdullah, Ya Amat Allah, when it comes to Usul al-Fiqh at times, the discussion can get a bit technical, intricate, maybe even difficult at times. Thus, we require turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even more to make it easy upon us. What was that order upon the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to make what dua? وَقُلْ رَبِّ زِدْنِي عِلْمًا. O my Rabb, increase me in knowledge. And we say the same, that O Allah, increase us in beneficial knowledge. O Allah, grant us fiqh and understanding of the religion. O Allah, these matters of usul al-fiqh, grant us the understanding of this matter. We ask Allah to bless us and keep us blessed. Ya Abdullah, Ya Amat Allah, in our previous majlis, majlis number 3, what did we cover? We discussed the adilla al-shar'iyya, the evidences of the sharia, and we classified them into different categories. We saw, for example, we could classify them based upon agreed upon evidences and disagreed upon evidences, mashallah. We can also classify them based upon textual evidences, the Quran, the Sunnah, etc., and then rational evidences, mashallah. We began with the first of them, and that is the Noble Quran, Al-Quran Al-Kareem. We discussed the definition of the Noble Quran. We went into a little bit of info with regards to the Noble Quran. We covered the dalala of the verses of the Noble Quran. What do they indicate? Some verses are explicit. There's no room for any other interpretation. There's only one meaning with regards to that verse, and then there are other verses where there's room for interpretation, and it's here that the mujtahid, the alim, the scholar, he exerts himself in finding the correct interpretation of those verses, walhamdulillah. Ya Abdullah, Ya Amat Allah, we also discussed Al-Qira'a Ash-Shadha, the solitary type of narrated verses. So the definition of the Noble Quran is that the verses have reached us via mass transmission, mutawatir, mashallah. But there are some verses or some phrases in verses that have reached us via solitary reports. What do we do with them? Do they fall within the definition of the Noble Quran? No. So are they a proof? Are they an authority? The answer is, according to Imam Ahmed, it is a hujja zanniyya. It's like a probable type of proof. He said, well, it's similar to like the interpretation or the tafsir of a sahabi, the opinion of a sahabi. Whereas Imam al-Shafi'i and others said, no, this solitary report has reached us as if it is Noble Quran. And if it's not Noble Quran, then it falls away and it's not a hujja at all. Ya Abdullah, Ya Amat Allah, we then moved our discussion to the sunnah of our Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We went through the definition of the sunnah. We classified the sunnah into the legal sunnah and the non-legal sunnah. We saw that some sunnah, for example, this is specific to the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We are not allowed to imitate him or follow the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in those matters. Other matters, for example, that the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as a human being, the food he might have liked, the food he might have ate, the type of dress he might have worn, the means of transport that he used, etc. We went through all of this here, this discussion, mashallah. Then we moved on to the crux of the matter, hujjiyatu sunnah, the authority and the proof of the sunnah of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Remember, we covered the definition of sunnah as per the fuqaha, the jurists, as per the usuliyun, as per the legal theorists, and the most wide-ranging definition was the definition of the muhaddithin, the scholars of ahadith. Ya Abdullah, ya Amat Allah, with regards to Hujjiyatul Sunnah, is it an authority? Is it a proof of the Sharia? We said yes, absolutely yes. Thus we are Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. We are people of the Sunnah, walhamdulillah. Ya Abdullah, ya Amat Allah, there are some who are skeptical with regards to the preservation of the Sunnah. And so they don't accept maybe all of the Sunnah or some of the Sunnah because of, well, I'm not really sure that the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam said this. I don't really have trust in the means of preservation, the preservation methodology that the ulama have used. I'm skeptical with regards to this matter here. So end result is, this person either narrows down the scope of the Sunnah or doesn't have any Sunnah at all at their disposal. But what's the reasoning? Reasoning is, I'm not sure it's really been preserved. Whereas there's another category of individuals, well, we have the Noble Quran, and the Noble Quran is the authority and is what's supposed to be followed. As for the Sunnah, we're not allowed, we're not supposed to follow the Sunnah at all. In fact, if you follow the Sunnah, then technically you are associating partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in legislation. Allahu musta'an, Allahu musta'an. And this here is very much a new phenomena, the Quraniyun. With discussed these matters, we covered some of their doubts, some of their shubuhat, and we answered some of them. We also went through some of the personalities behind these groups, and then we moved our discussion to, well, now that we have all of the Sunnah, all of these reports and narrations, how have they reached us? Some of them have reached us via mass transmission, mutawatir transmission, and some of them have reached us via solitary transmission, via solitary reports, khabar ahad. Remember, khabar ahad means what? That it's not mutawatir. Khabar ahad does not necessarily only mean, well, a report from one individual to another until it reached the next person. No, no, no. Yes, that is ahad, but that's not the only definition of ahad. Ahad could come via 3, from 4, from 5, etc., etc. As long as it's not mutawatir, then it's regarded as ahad. So we covered this matter. We saw Imam Ash-Shafi'i in his book Ar-Risala discusses at length the authority of the Khabar Ahad. Majority of the Sunnah is what? Is Khabar Ahad. We also went through some of the conditions laid down by the Hanafi scholars in accepting certain Ahad transmissions. So that was our third majlis. Walhamdulillah. Ya Abdullah, ya Amat Allah, today's majlis is a simpler majlis. An easy majlis bi-ithnillahi ta'ala, and it's easy for all those that Allah makes it easy for them. Alhamdulillah. What will we be discussing in this majlis? Majlis number 4, lesson number 4, we will cover two matters. Number 1, an-naskh, abrogation in the Sharia, that a verse has abrogated another verse. A verse of the Quran has abrogated one of the ahadith, the sunnah of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This was practiced, but now it's abrogated. It has been repealed as per the Sharia. So we will discuss abrogation, that what's the definition of abrogation? Has abrogation really occurred in the Quran, in the sunnah? What are the conditions for abrogation? That what's the wisdom behind abrogation? Why reveal something and later on abrogate it? We will discuss bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Then we will move our discussion to another proof, evidence of the Sharia, and that is al-ijma, consensus. Consensus of who? Consensus of the entire Muslim ummah? Or is it consensus of the ulama, the mujtahideen, the scholars of the ummah? We will discuss. Is ijma really possible? Is it possible? Scholar in the east and the west and in the south, etc., all agreeing upon something. And how are we going to know that they really agreed upon something? We will discuss bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. What are the proofs in the Quran, in the sunnah, which establish this proof called ijma? And then we'll also discuss some of the types of ijma, insha'Allah. So, ya Abdullah, ya Amr, Allah, get your books, get your notepad, get your pen, and let's get cracking bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Hayyakumullah. Our first discussion, insha'Allah, an-naskh, abrogation. The scholars, we find that they usually discuss this matter of abrogation when they are discussing the mujtahid scholar, dealing with supposedly conflicting evidences. So what does he do? How does he resort to resolving this conflict? First option, إعمال الدليلين. That use both of the evidences, try to find a way to apply both of the evidences, maybe in different scenario situations. If we're unable to do that, then we look at نسخ, we look at abrogation. Maybe there's a conflict because one of the evidences supposed to abrogate the previous one. This is the new ruling. So we would need to know at the timeline which one came down first, which one came down last, etc. So we move on to abrogation. And let's say we don't know, we don't have any time frame, then the mujtahid scholar, he moves on to at-tarjih, giving preference with regards to one evidence over the other evidence. And so that's usually where the scholars discuss the matter of nasr. Nonetheless, our author has brought it here, and so we state an-nasr, ta'arif an-nasr. Linguistically, what does the word nasr mean? Nasakha, nasakha means to lift something, means to lift something, to erase something, to obliterate something, to copy something from one place to another. It means to remove something, Jayid. And so the legal definition based upon that, very, very similar. Raf hukum shar'i bidalil shar'i mutarakhin. Raf hukum shar'i, to lift, to repeal, to remove a legal Sharia ruling. So we're not talking about aqidah matters. We're not talking about matters of iman. We're not talking about historical facts. We're not talking about obedience to parents or the concept of justice in Islam. No, these matters cannot be abrogated. We're talking about something which was allowed and now it's made haram. Something was permissible and now it's not permissible, etc., etc. We're talking about legal issues. And so this legal issue has been repealed, or it's been removed, it's been abrogated by what? By the opinion of somebody, by the opinion of a sahabi, by the ulama getting together today and saying, well, this is abrogated. No, no, no. This can only be abrogated by another Sharia evidence. It has been abrogated by the Quran or by the Sunnah. By the Quran or by the Sunnah. When? During the time of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. We cannot have any abrogation after the passing away of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Who comes along and says, well, this is abrogated, or that's abrogated? Nobody can do that. The Sharia was perfected during the time of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Abrogation only occurs during the life of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So it's been abrogated by another Sharia evidence from the Quran or the Sunnah, which came much, much later. So we need to know the timeline. If we do not know the timeline, we cannot really have any abrogation. Jameel. So the definition again, this is repealing or the overriding of a Sharia ruling, or replacing the Sharia ruling with another Sharia ruling. And this matter of nasr, it is something which is possible. There's no reason to believe that it is impossible. It is something which is possible, and it has occurred in our Sharia. Walhamdulillah. Jameel. Ya Abdullah, Ya Amat Allah, what would be the wisdom behind abrogation? Why is there this concept of abrogation in the first place? Well, we would say that some of the wisdoms would be that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala testing the believers. Look at the matter of the change of the Qibla. That the Muslims in Medina al-Munawwara, they were facing towards Masjid al-Aqsa. Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wanted that the Qibla be changed to Makkah al-Mukarramah. Allah sent down the revelation, it's now changed to Makkah al-Mukarramah. But this was a test upon the believers. And according to some narrations, that there were some that failed at this test. That they felt that this was something which was wrong. How could we change the Qibla, etc., etc.? Did Allah not know, etc.? Allahu musta'an. So it's a test upon the believers. Another wisdom behind this matter of abrogation is mercy upon the believers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala having mercy upon us. Remember, the Quran was revealed over a period of 23 years. Look at the matter of maybe alcohol consumption. That the early stages, this was allowed. Later on, there's good in it, but the evil outweighs the good. Later on, the time of Salah, don't come drunk, until eventually it was totally prohibited. So this went through stages, mashallah, until the believers were able to live up to the verses. Walhamdulillah. Also, Ya Abdullah, Ya Amatullah, we find that some examples of abrogation, that Salah in the early stages was obliged upon the believers two times a day, in the morning and in the evening. This was later abrogated to now we pray five times a day. Also the salah, that you would pray two rakahs of salah. This was later on changed, and now we pray 4 rak'ahs of salah. Fasting. Fasting was fard one time in the year. One day. What day? This was the day of Ashura. It was the obligation. Later on, this was replaced with the month of Ramadan. Walhamdulillah. Also remember, Ya Abdullah, Ya Amatullah, that our Sharia, the Sharia of Al-Islam, abrogates the Shara'i of the previous prophets. The previous Anbiya, their rulings, their Sharia, etc. They have been abrogated by our Sharia. The complete abrogation? No. That which is in conflict with our Sharia. So if in the Sharia of Musa alayhi salam or Isa alayhi salam, there was anything which was in conflict, which is in conflict with our Sharia, then it's abrogated. But everything which is in conformity with our Sharia, then it remains and it stands as valid. Walhamdulillah. How many verses in the Noble Quran have been abrogated? Well, Imam As-Suyuti states 21. 21. Shah Waliullah Dehlawi mentions 5. And there's a debate with regards to this matter. We found that some ulama have gone into extremes. Like they've stated Ayatul Saif, the ayah of the sword, that it's like abrogated over 100 verses of the Noble Quran. No. In reality, as many have stipulated, that even Ayatul Saif is not an example of abrogation. Rather, it's an example of where these verses are to be applied in a certain context and situation scenario, and these verses to be applied in different situations, etc., etc. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Ya Abdullah, Ya Amatullah, the author moves on to the conditions related to abrogation, and we've already covered some of them. For example, ta'adhur al-jam', that we only resort to abrogation when we're unable to reconcile between these supposedly conflicting evidences. So we only resort to abrogation when we're unable to join between these and reconcile between these evidences. The next condition the author mentions, kawn an-nasikh aqwa aw musawiyan, that the nasikh, the evidence which is doing the abrogation, the abrogator, must be stronger or equal to the mansukh. It must be stronger or equal to the evidence which is being abrogated, but it must not be weaker. It cannot be weaker, according to the author. So what does this mean? This means that we can have the Noble Quran abrogating the Noble Quran. Excellent, no problem there at all. They are on the same level of strength. Walhamdulillah. So the Quran being abrogated by the Noble Quran. An example of this, we find that وَعَلَى الَّذِينَ يُطِيقُونَهُ فِدْيَةٌ طَعَامُ مِسْكِينَ فَمَنْ تَطَوَّعَ خَيْرًا فَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَهُ. This verse was abrogated by فَمَنْ شَهِدَ مِنْكُمُ الشَّهْرَ فَلْيَسُمْ. The first verse, that when the month of Ramadan comes, whoever is able to fast, then you can fast if you want to. If you want to. If you don't want to, you can pay the fidya. You are nice and strong and healthy, but you can pay the fidya inshallah. But to fast is better. Jameel. This verse was abrogated. Surah Al-Baqarah, verse number 184. This was abrogated by Surah Al-Baqarah, verse number 185. فَمَنْ شَهِدَ مِنْكُمُ الشَّهْرَ فَلْيَسُمْ. Whoever is a witness to this month, the month has come upon you, then you have to fast. You have to fast. So this is an example of abrogation in the Noble Quran. Quran abrogating the Noble Quran. Walhamdulillah. Jameel. Another example would be كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمْ إِذَا حَضَرَ أَحَدَكُمُ الْمَوْتُ إِنْ تَرَكَ خَيْرًا الْوَصِيَّةُ لِلْوَالِدَيْنِ وَالْأَقْرَبِينَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ حَقًّا عَلَى الْمُتَّقِينَ. That if death is close upon you, that comes upon you, then you should have a wasiyah sorted out, a will for my father, for my son, for my daughter, for this person, that person, for your close relatives. You make a wasiyah, you make out a will. This was the previous ruling, but this was abrogated by what? According to many, by the verses of inheritance. Verses of inheritance in Surah An-Nisa, that you don't do that any longer. Rather, Allah has stipulated for your heirs what share they will get. Your son, your daughter, your father, your mother, your spouse, etc. Allah has stipulated the shares. You don't need to write any will out for them, etc. Stipulating their shares, they will get as per what's mentioned in the Noble Quran. So these two examples are what? The Quran abrogating the Noble Quran. Walhamdulillah. Jameel. The next category, and that is the Sunnah being abrogated by the Noble Quran. So the Quran, mashallah, abrogating the Sunnah. Jameel, any problem? The Quran is on a higher level of strength then the Sunnah and the Quran abrogating the Sunnah. Example, the matter of the Qibla, as we discussed, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Medina al-Munawwara, they were facing towards Masjid al-Aqsa. Where is this in the Noble Quran? It's not mentioned in the Noble Quran. The order for them to face Masjid al-Aqsa is not in the Noble Quran. That's where? That's in the Sunnah. Jameel. And so this was abrogated by the verses of the Quran ordering the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Muslims to now face towards Makkah al-Mukarramah. So the verse of the Quran abrogated the action which was in the Sunnah of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Jameel. The next one, and this is the sunnah which is mutawatir, abrogating the sunnah which is also mutawatir. So they are on the same level of strength. This is possible. Do we have an example? No example. There does not exist any example of this. But in terms of it being logically possible, then it's logically possible. Jameel. The next one, the sunnah which is ahad being abrogated by the sunnah which is mutawatir. So this one's ahad being abrogated by the mutawatir sunnah. Logically possible? The answer is yes. Do we have an example? No example. There doesn't exist any example. But logically possible. The next category, the sunnah which is ahad being abrogated by another sunnah which is ahad. And so they are on the same level of strength, and this is possible, and we do have examples of that. We have, for example, in the early days of Islam, that when they would go down into ruku, then they would put their hands together and make this tatbiq. Not put their hands on the knees, but rather they would put their hands together like this. This was in the Sunnah, and this has been abrogated by the Sunnah. So the Sunnah which is ahad, abrogating the Sunnah which is ahad, walhamdulillah. So as per the condition of the author, that the abrogator must be stronger or on the same level of strength as the evidence which it is abrogating, the mansukh, that which has been abrogated, can only be abrogated by something which is stronger or on the same level. Jayid. Are there any differing opinions? The answer is yes. Some do allow for the Sunnah to abrogate the Noble Quran. The Sunnah abrogating the Noble Quran. Some allow this. Imam Ahmed didn't allow. Imam Ash-Shafi'i said no. Ibn Taymiyyah says absolutely not. Ibn Qudama says didn't happen, cannot happen, etc. But some ulama allow it. Why did they allow it? They said, well, the Sunnah is revelation like the Noble Quran. And so revelation can abrogate revelation. No issue there. They also say that we do have an example. The verse which states that at the time of your death, etc., you must make sure you have a will sorted out for your close relatives, etc. They said this verse was not abrogated by the verse of inheritance. Rather, it was abrogated by a Sunnah. It was abrogated by the hadith, la wasiyya liwarith, that there is no wasiyya for the heir. Jayid. Remember, as we discussed previously, that many said that this ruling here was abrogated by the verse of inheritance. Allah has stipulated the shares, etc., etc. But some ulama are saying, no, the verse of inheritance has its place, but the abrogator was what? The abrogator was this hadith, la wasiyya liwarith, that there is no wasiyya, no will, stipulation, bequest, etc., that you are allowed to make for an heir, meaning the heir will get what Allah has stipulated for them in the Noble Quran. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Then there's also the discussion with regards to the sunnah which is mutawatir, sunnah which is mutawatir being abrogated by sunnah which is ahad. Jayid. So here also we find that some did allow this. They said an example was when the Sahaba were there at the area of Qiblatain Uquba, and they were performing their salah facing the old Qibla. Now this is a practice which has reached them via mass transmission. Every day they are with the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Everybody knows the Qibla is Masjid al-Aqsa. This is a mutawatir practice. But then somebody came along, one individual, and said to them, you know what, the Qibla has changed. It's no longer towards Aqsa, it's now towards Makkah al-Mukarramah. And they accepted, and they turned towards Makkah al-Mukarramah. So these ulama are stating, well, here we have a mutawatir practice which is being abrogated by a sunnah which is ahad. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. They said the ibrah, the important matter is that it is authentic. If it is authentic, it is sahih, then there's no issue. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Important to note that abrogation can only occur by the Quran or by the sunnah. You cannot have an abrogator, which is qiyas, which is the opinion of a sahabi, which is ijma, or any rational proof, or ijtihad, etc. These cannot be the abrogators of anything in the Noble Quran or anything in the Sunnah. And think about it, subhanAllah, that abrogation can only occur during the lifetime of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and ijma can only occur after the death of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So how can we have an example where the ijma is being the abrogator? How can we have them coming together? Impossible. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. So we've covered two conditions with regards to abrogation. The author now mentions the third condition, and that is kawn al-mansukh in sha'an. That which has been abrogated, the mansukh, it must be a type of insha, like an order or a prohibition. It must be a legal ruling. It must not be a matter of aqidah, a matter of iman. It must not be like birrul walidain, being obedient to your parents. It cannot be any historical fact, etc. It cannot be these type of matters, because those are not subject to any abrogation. Jamil. Then the author mentions the fourth condition, كون الناسخ متأخرًا, that the abrogator must be the later of the two evidences. That we must have the timeline, we must know that this one here was revealed later on. And how do we know that? How would we know that, Jayid? So we would know that via, the first one the author states, via ijma, consensus. Remember, we are not stating that there's consensus and based upon consensus we are doing abrogation. No, we are talking about how do we know that this one's the earlier and this one is the latter. This one came first and this one came later. How do we know that? How would we know that? We could know that via consensus. Like for example, al-ma'u min al-ma', this famous hadith that the early days of al-Islam, that if you had ejaculation, only then were you required to take a ghusl. So even though you were intimate with your wife and there was penetration, but as long as there was no ejaculation, you didn't need to take any ghusl. Al-ma'u min al-ma', water is due to water. Excellent. But this was later abrogated by the hadith of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam, إِذَا جَلَسَ بَيْنَ شُعَبِهَا الْأَرْبَعْ ثُمَّ جَهَدَهَا فَقَدْ وَجَبَ الْغُسَلْ. If you are there intimate with your wife and you exert yourself, basically you penetrate, then ghusl would be an obligation. Whether you ejaculated or you didn't ejaculate, it's irrelevant. As long as there was penetration, you need to now take a ghusl, insha'Allah. How do we know this one came first and that one came later? We know this via consensus, via ijma of the sahaba. Excellent. The author also states that tasrih al-shari', that the sharia is explicit that this was the old ruling and this one is the now newer and later ruling. كنت نهيتكم عن زيارة القبور فزوروها فإنها تذكركم الآخرة. I used to prohibit you people from visiting the graveyards, but now visit it because it reminds you of the hereafter. Subhanallah. Ya Abdullah, Ya Amat Allah, when last did we visit the graveyard? Allahu musta'an. Ya Abdullah, Ya Amat Allah. So this hadith here makes it quite clear that earlier it was not allowed to visit the graveyards, but now it is allowed. And so the abrogation is quite clear. We know which one was first and which one was the later ruling. Walhamdulillah. Then the author mentions fi'l an-nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We know via the action of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam that this was the earlier ruling and this is now the later ruling. The sahabi, he mentions that kana rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam ya'muruna bil qiyam fil janaza. If there was a janaza, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would order us to stand up in honor with regards to that janaza. But later on he sat and he ordered us to sit down. So now the final ruling is you don't stand up for that janaza. You don't have to stand, etc. That matter has been abrogated. So the action of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam has shown it to us. Walhamdulillah. And the fourth one being qawl al-rawi, the sahabi informs us that this was earlier and this is now the later ruling. for example, that كان آخر الأمرين من رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ترك الوضوء مما مست النار. That the final ruling with regards to the Rasul صلى الله عليه وسلم was that if one ate meat which was cooked and put on the fire, etc., it was cooked, then you don't need to take a fresh wudu. You don't need to take a new wudu. This was the old ruling. The old ruling was you needed to take a new wudu, but now you don't need to take a fresh wudu. Walhamdulillah, masha'Allah. So what did we discuss this last condition here? We need to know this is the earlier ruling and this is the later one. This later one, it is the abrogator, Jameel. How do we know it's the abrogator? How do we know that it was the later revealed of the evidences via these four methods that we discussed here? Walhamdulillah. Ya Abdullah, Ya Amat Allah, also note that we might have in the Sharia, maybe something was permissible, then it was made haram, then it was permitted once again, and then it was made impermissible. So it went through different stages of abrogation. It was allowed, then that was abrogated, then it was prohibited, then that was abrogated, made permissible, and it went up and down. Like, for example, what? The ulama give the example of mut'ah. Mut'ah, which is temporary marriage, which Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah and many of the Shia sects, they also do not allow this. They also do not allow this. It's the 12 Shia who do allow this matter of temporary marriage or mut'ah. Jameel. With regards to Ayatul Saif, as we covered, we discussed, we mentioned that some ulama mentioned that Ayatul Saif, the verse of the sword, it has abrogated like about 100 verses of the Noble Quran, which talk about sabr, etc., etc. Other ulama said, no, that's an exaggeration. This is not an example of abrogation. Rather, it's an example of exaggeration. Exactly. They said, rather, the ayatu saif, it is to be applied under certain circumstances and contexts. And the other verses, you make sabr and you bear the difficulties, etc., etc. Those are for different circumstances and situations. Walhamdulillah. Our next discussion, Ya Abdullah, Ya Amat Allah, is with regards to the types of abrogation, the types of nasr. The first one being nasr at-tilawa ma'a baqa' al-hukm. The recitation has been abrogated, but that ruling, it still applies. The ruling is still found in our Sharia, but the recitation in the Noble Quran has been abrogated. The famous verse which was abrogated, al-shaykhu wa-shaykhatu idha zanaya farjumuhuma al-batta nakalam min Allah. That the old man, the old woman, etc., the sheikh and the sheikha, if they commit zina, if they fall into zina, then have them both stoned to death. This is punishment upon them. So this ayatul rajm, as it's called, it was there in the Noble Quran. It was recited by the Sahaba, etc. But then this was abrogated. But the ruling still applies in our Sharia. As Umar radiallahu ta'ala, he stated that this was a verse in the Noble Quran. We read it, we understood it, we applied it. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam applied and we applied it after him. And I fear that maybe a time will come and people would say, well, it's not in the Noble Quran, and so we do not accept this matter of rajam. Allahu musta'an. So this was an example of the abrogation of the recitation, but the ruling still applies in our Sharia. Jameel. The next one, and this is nasr al-hukm ma'a baqa' al-tilawa. The total opposite. The ruling has been abrogated in our Sharia, but we still recite that verse in the Noble Quran. It's still there in the Noble Quran, but we don't apply it. We do not apply that verse. For example, وَالَّتِي يَأْتِينَ الْفَاحِشَةَ مِن نِسَائِكُمْ فَاسْتَشْهِدُوا عَلَيْهِنَّ أَرْبَعَةً مِنْكُمْ فَإِنْ شَهِدُوا فَأَمْسِكُوهُنَّ فِي الْبُيُوتِ حَتَّى يَتَوَفَّاهُنَّ الْمَوْتُ أَوْ يَجْعَلَ اللَّهُ لَهُنَّ سَبِيلًا. With regards to if you found your wife and she has fallen into zina, etc., she's been found guilty of this matter, then you keep her in the home. You keep her in the home. She doesn't have the liberty to leave the home and go out and all of these things here. She must just remain in the house. فَأَمْسِكُهُنَّ فِي الْبُيُوتِ حَتَّى يَتَوَفَّاهُنَّ الْمَوْتِ. Until they die. That's like their punishment. They must remain in the home until they die. جيد. So this here was abrogated. We read it in the Quran. We get reward when we read it in the Noble Quran. We recite it in our salawat, etc. but we do not apply that hukam, that ruling, any longer. Jayyid. This was abrogated by the verse in the Noble Quran, "Azaniyatu wa zani fajlidu kulla wahidin minhuma mi'ata jalda," that the male and the female who have fallen into zina, then you whip them, you lash them 100 times. And obviously this conditions, etc., etc., related to these matters. Point is, we gave an example of where we had abrogation of the verse from the Noble Quran, but the ruling still remained in our Sharia. Then the second one, where the verse still remains in the Noble Quran, but its ruling has been abrogated. Jameel. And the third one, Naskh At-Tilawa Wal-Hukm. The verse has been abrogated, it's no longer there in the Quran, and we don't recite it, nor is that ruling even applicable. So, tilawa is gone, and the ruling also gone. Jayid, complete abrogation. And this, the ulama give the example, the hadith of Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, that with regards to breastfeeding the kid, then it was 10 rada'at. 10 times, 10 sucklings, and this was in the Noble Quran, and we recited it, etc., and then this matter has been completely abrogated. It's no longer in the Quran, and even the ruling of 10, this has been abrogated. Jayid. Also note, Ya Abdullah, Ya Amat Allah, that we find many of the mutaqaddimeen scholars and some of the sahaba, that when they use the word nasr, they didn't necessarily mean abrogation, but rather what they meant by that was takhsis, specification. And so that must be noted. The context of the discussion obviously will give us a better understanding of the usage of the term. Also remember, subhanAllah, that the Hanafi scholars, they state, if we have a text which is mutlaq, which is unspecified, and it can be implemented without any issue, then for one to come along and specify it, and add and quantify it and qualify it, then technically, according to the Hanafi scholars, what we are now doing is abrogation. What we are now doing is abrogation. Majority of the ulama said, no, this is not abrogation. We are quantifying it. We are qualifying the verses based upon what we might find in other verses or in the sunnah of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. We are doing bayan of that verse. The Hanafi scholars said, no, rather what you are doing is, you are doing nasr of this verse. For example, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا قُمْتُمْ إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ فَاغْسِلُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ وَأَيْدِيَكُمْ إِلَى الْمَرَافِقِ وَامْسَحُوا بِرُؤُوسِكُمْ وَأَرْجُلَكُمْ إِلَى الْكَعْبَيْنِ. The verse with regards to wudu. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states, O you who believe, when you stand for your prayer, then wash your face, then your arm up to your elbow, wipe your head, and wash your feet. Now, majority of the scholars, they add to this, and they state, well, you need to have intention, you need to have muwalat, you need to wash one limb soon after the other limb, so you must not have any alien long break in between. You must also do it in this tartib, in this order, etc. So majority of the ulama have said, well, we're doing this here based upon evidences in the Quran, evidences in the sunnah, etc., etc. Hanafi scholars said, no, we cannot accept that. We might accept it to be a recommendation, but we will not accept that the intention would be a must here. We will not accept that the order becomes a must and it becomes one of the fara'id, etc. Why? Because if you do so, then you've like added here, and you are now doing nasr of the verse. So the Hanafi scholars understood this matter very differently from majority of the scholars. Similar to Azaniyatu wa zani fajlidu kulla wahidin minhuma mi'ata jalda. Allah mentions in the Noble Quran, the male and female, zani and zaniya, that lash them, whip them 100 times. And in the sunnah, we find the order of exiling them for 1 year is also mentioned. So many ulama add that we also add the matter of exiling them for 1 year. The Hanafi scholar said no, because if we do that, then technically we are doing nasr, we are doing abrogation of this verse, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And that's why we see the methodology of the Hanafi scholars very different from the methodology of the majority of the ulama, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Ya Abdullah, Ya Amat Allah, with that we have concluded our discussion related to abrogation. Alhamdulillah. Let us just also cover what Imam Al-Juwayni states in his Al-Waraqat related to abrogation. The meaning of abrogation is to efface. One says the sun effaced the shadow when it removes it. It is also said that it comes from to transfer, from the saying, I transferred what was in the book, when he transfers it in the manner in which it was written. Its definition is a discourse khitab indicating the subsequent repeal of a ruling established by a previous discourse in such a way that without which the ruling would remain established. Divisions of abrogation. It is possible for the written record to be abrogated while its ruling still remains. We've covered recitation is no longer there, but the ruling still remains in the Sharia. The next one, the ruling to be abrogated while its written record still remains. We covered that. The third one, both the written record, the tilawa, and its ruling to be abrogated. Abrogation is divided into that which has a replacement and that which does not have any replacement. Abrogation with a replacement is divided into stricture and leniency. It is possible for the Quran to abrogate the Quran to abrogate the Sunnah to abrogate the Sunnah. It is possible for mass transmitted reports, mutawatir, to abrogate mass transmitted reports, and for solitary reports and mass transmitted reports to abrogate solitary ahad reports. It is not possible for solitary reports to abrogate mass transmitted reports. Alhamdulillah. And so that covers abrogation from al-waraqat, masha'Allah, tabarakallah. Ya Abdullah, ya Amatullah, we now move on to the third of the Sharia evidences. We've covered Noble Quran, we've covered Sunnah of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Then we went on to a tangent discussing the matters of abrogation. We now come back to the evidences, and the evidence here is al-ijma, consensus. Jamil. What does ijma mean linguistically? It means al-azm, ittifaq, ijtima', to get together, to agree upon something. Jayid. As for the legal definition, then it is ittifaq mujtahidi ummah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. It is the ittifaq, it is the agreement of the mujtahideen type of scholars. So not every scholar is a mujtahid scholar. So we're talking about the high level mujtahideen scholars of the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam after the death of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam fi asr min al-usur, during an age from amongst the different ages, ala hukum shar'i, that they all agree upon a ruling. They agree upon a ruling after the death of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Who agreed? The mujtahideen scholars of this ummah. During the time of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam or after? Ijma can only occur after the passing away of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Jamil. So this is the famous definition of ijma. Some ulama have refined this definition and they've said rather it is ma ittafaqa alayhi al-muslimun, that which the Muslims have agreed upon from the ahkam, the rulings of the sharia, which have been established in the Quran and in the Sunnah. A very different definition. They are stating that which the Muslims have agreed upon in terms of the rulings from the Quran and from the Sunnah of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And the second definition here, it seems that this definition is more in sync with the understanding of Imam Ash-Shafi'i and also the understanding of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. And this is also the definition that Sheikh Yusuf al-Judai' has favored. Some examples of this type of ijma would be like the five daily prayers, the five daily salawat, established in the Quran, established in the Sunnah, and also the Muslims, they have consensus with regards to the five daily prayers. Fasting the month of Ramadan, paying zakat, going for hajj, alcohol consumption being prohibited, zina being something which is impermissible. So these matters here, established in the Quran, established in the Sunnah, and there's also ijma on them. And thus, going against this type of ijma would render you out of the fold of al-Islam. Why? Because it's in the Quran, it's in the Sunnah, and everybody has agreed upon these matters. These matters are what we term ma'lum min ad-din bid-darura, that they are absolute essentials of the deen. Nobody is ignorant of these matters. There's no debate with regards to any of these matters here. They are unambiguous matters. So this definition of ijma is a much, much limited type of definition of ijma. Nonetheless, this matter of ijma, is it something which is possible or something which is impossible? If one has to look at it logically, is ijma possible or impossible? Majority of the ulama, they state that it's not impossible. During the time of the sahaba, after the time of sahaba, up till today, ijma is something which is possible. It is rationally possible. Whereas the second opinion, that no, it is impossible. We find some of the Shia of this opinion, some of the Mu'tazila and Nazam, etc., of this opinion, that it is impossible. You don't know who the Mujtahideen are. You don't know where they are. You don't know their opinions. How are you going to get all of them to agree upon something? They are in the East and the West, etc., etc. And so this matter of Ijma, no point in discussing it. It is impossible. Possible. Jayyid. The third opinion, and that is that ijma, it is possible, but only during the time of the sahaba. Only during the time of the sahaba of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. After the time of the sahaba, tabi'een, atba'a tabi'een, during the time of the imams, etc. No, not possible. Why? Because people are too far away. The Muslim ummah is too vast. You don't know who the mujtahid in the East is and in the West, etc. And so it is not possible after the time of the sahaba. And this is the opinion of the Zahiri scholars, and also a riwayah from Imam Ahmed rahimahullah. And maybe it's here that the famous statement of Imam Ahmed ibn Hanbal becomes relevant. Whoever has claimed ijma has in reality lied. So Imam Ahmed ibn Hanbal, is he completely negating ijma as the ulama have stated? No. Rather, they've interpreted the statement to mean that after the period of the sahaba, after the era of the sahaba, the age of the sahaba, somebody comes along and claims ijma. In reality, it's very, very difficult to sustain that claim. Ya Abdullah, Ya Amat Allah, okay. And now, what are some of the proofs in our Sharia which give credence and credibility to this concept of ijma? We find the verse in the Noble Quran, وَمَن يُشَاقِقِ الرَّسُولَ مِن بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُ الْهُدَى وَيَتَّبِعْ غَيْرَ سَبِيلِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ نُوَلِّهِ مَا تَوَلَّى وَنُصْلِهِ جَهَنَّمْ وَسَاءَتْ مَصِيرًا. Surah An-Nisa, verse number 115. That the one who goes against the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and also against the way of the believers, goes against the path of the believers, the sabil al-mu'mineen, the way of the believers, then this person will get such and such punishment, etc. So this verse indicates like a warning not to go against the way of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and not to go against the way of the believers. So if you go against the way of the believers, then you are in problem. It shows that the way of the believers, the agreement of the believers, this is haqq. This is something which is a proof. Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah, he used this verse here as a proof. But Imam al-Shawkani, for example, he said, no, this verse is not a conclusive verse with regards to ijma'. It's not a clear-cut verse with regards to ijma'. Rather, what it is dealing with, it is talking about people who leave the fold of al-Islam. That's the opinion of Imam Ash-Shawkani. And Imam Ghazali, he also stated that this verse, it is not a conclusive proof with regards to ijma. He said, rather, ijma gets its proof from the sunnah of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam, but none of the verses used are clear-cut and conclusive evidence with regards to ijma. We find the other evidence that numerous ahadith, which talk about, like for example, my ummah will not unite upon misguidance. Numerous ahadith dealing with this type of theme. And as some ulama said, because we have so many ahadith like this, its meaning is mutawatir. The meaning behind these narrations, it is mutawatir. And this also, subhanAllah, shows us that there's like this concept of ismah upon the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that the ummah as a collective ummah, it will never ever unite upon misguidance. So if they will not unite upon misguidance, whatever they do unite upon will be what? Will be guidance. Will be guidance. Jayid. An issue is that most of these ahadith, they have weakness in them. Allahu musta'an. The third evidence, فَإِنْ تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ. Surah An-Nisa, verse number 59. That if you differ, etc. amongst yourselves, then refer the matter back to Allah and the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. which مفهوم مخالفة means the implicit understood opposite meaning would be that well, if they do not differ and if they agree, then what they agree upon is haq. Because if they differ, then they must refer it to Allah and refer it to the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But if the ummah agrees upon something, then whatever they've agreed upon, it must be haq. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. So these are the proofs of majority of the scholars who state that ijma is something which is possible and it is something which is a reality. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Ya Abdullah, ya Amat Allah. Now we move on to the types of ijma. Types of ijma. The first one, ijma as-sarih, which is explicit. Ijma, which is explicit. Those ulama who state that ijma is a proof, they say that sarih type of ijma, where the mujtahideen, they have all accepted and they've all voiced their opinion and they've all stated, yes, we agree on X, Y, and Z. This is a sarih, explicit type of ijma. It is a definitive type of proof. It is hujjah qat'iyyah. It is hujjah qat'iyyah mulzima. It is binding upon the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Second type of ijma which is ijma sukuti, implicit type of ijma or tacit type of ijma. This is when the people of ijtihad, the people of the ijma, who are the people of ijma? Coming up later, insha'Allah. Is it the entire Muslim ummah or is it only the ulama? And that too, not all the ulama, but rather the mujtahideen of the ulama, the high level mujtahid type of scholars. Nonetheless, so when the people of ijtihad, they agree upon something, and this matter becomes known. It becomes known and everybody knows about this matter. And the other mujtahideen, they don't voice their opposition. They are silent with regards to the matter. And thus, their silence is like taken as approval, tacit approval. And thus, this is what is termed as ijma sukuti. So some mujtahideen, they voiced their opinion and they said that such and such, it is impermissible. For example, it is haram. And all the other mujtahideen, they kept quiet. They didn't say anything. And they knew about this matter, but they were quiet. So this is their tacit approval. This is their silence, which means their approval. And so this is what is termed as ijma sukuti. Ijma sukuti. Now this ijma sukuti, is it a proof? Is it a valid proof? Some ulama said no. We do not accept ijma sukuti. So we're talking now amongst the ulama who say that ijma is a proof. They have the subdivision and this difference of opinion. That ijma sarih, explicit, no problem. But ijma sukuti, some of them said, no, we do not accept. Why don't you accept? They said, well, how can we claim an attribute to these mujtahideen who are silent? How can we attribute and claim that they are in agreement? We don't know. They have not voiced their opinion, and the silence of those individuals cannot be taken as their approval. Jaid, they said also, you are assuming that they know about the matter. Maybe they don't know about the matter. Maybe the man is in Timbuktu. Maybe the man is in Fez. Maybe the man is in Washington. He's a mujtahid. He didn't hear about this matter. He doesn't know about this matter. Jaid, maybe he heard about it, but he doesn't know how to voice his opposition. Who does he send his voice of opposition to? Jaid. They said that maybe the mujtahid who heard about the matter, he doesn't agree. But he said, well, this is an ijtihadi mas'ala. And so there's no point in me voicing my opposition. It's a matter where the ulama have differed. So khair, leave it at that. Jaid. And so there's many, many assumptions. And so we cannot use this as a proof. That's what they claim. They said there's too many assumptions with regards to this matter. And it seems that Imam Ash-Shafi'i, rahimahullah, he was also of this opinion. That ijma as-sukuti, it is not a hujjah. Jayid. The second opinion, those ulama who said no, that ijma as-sukuti, it is a hujjah. Why is it a hujjah? They said, well, those mujtahideen, they were quiet and their silence indicates their tacit approval. Jayid. Third opinion, that some ulama, they said, yes, it is a proof, but it's not hujjah qat'iyyah. Like ijma as-sarih is, like explicit ijma is, it is a hujjah which is qat'iyya, definitive. They said this ijma sukuti, it is a probable type of proof. It is a zanni type of proof, Jayid. And some of them also said that this only applies to the time of the Sahaba. So some of the Sahaba got together, they made Mashura, and they decided upon a matter, and the rest of the Sahaba, they were quiet. So this here would be Ijma Sukuti, but those scholars, they said, we will only accept it during the time of the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and not after the time of the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Why? Because people are too far, wide, spread out, etc. Difficult for us to really ascertain that they knew about the matter, etc., etc. Jameel. Next matter, Ya Abdullah, Ya Amatullah, the next type of Ijma. So we covered Ijma explicit, Ijma tacit, Ijma sukuti. And now the third one, Ijma murakkab min khilaf. Murakkab min khilaf. Jayid, what is this? This is if, for example, we find the ulama of a certain age, they differ maybe upon two opinions. They differ upon two opinions, maybe three opinions, etc., etc. And later on, we have a group of scholars coming along and they come up with a new opinion, a third opinion, or a fourth opinion, or a fifth opinion, Jayid. So the idea behind this would be that that new opinion must be rejected. Why? Because 200 years ago, the ulama differed and they only had two opinions. So it means like they had ijma, even though there were difference of opinion, but technically it was ijma upon two opinions, not a third opinion. So for you to come along 200 years later and come up with a third opinion, this won't be valid. Why? Because there was an ijma upon only two opinions, with no room for a third opinion. So for you to come up with a third opinion would be misguidance and would be rejected. So this is the idea behind this type of ijma. Some ulama said this is a hujjah, and many of them said no, this is not a hujjah. Jayid, this, how can you have ijma, consensus, out of something which was born out of something which was khilaf? How can you have consensus built upon something which was deferred upon, Jayid? Also, another reason that they said that this type of ijma, which is built upon a previous difference of opinion, is not a proof, is because that maybe ulama 200 years ago deferred upon something and they had two opinions. Now, when they had two opinions, it was just that they didn't mention a third opinion, but it was not that they negated the presence of a third opinion. They didn't negate a third opinion. It was just that they didn't mention a third opinion, Jayid. So, ala kulli hal, this type of ijma here, some said it is a hujjah, some said it's not a hujjah, and some went into much more intricacy and details with regards to it, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Ya Abdullah, Ya Amat Allah, take note that with regards to ijma, there are many ijma'at in the books of fiqh. We find that sometimes some ulama, they said, well, this was the opinion of majority of the ulama, and so it is ijma. Majority does not equate consensus. Majority does not equate consensus, Jayid. We also find that sometimes they mention the four imams agreed upon something, and so it's ijma. No, the agreement of the four imams is just that, the agreement of four imams. But that does not mean ijma, consensus, as we are discussing the legal type of ijma, Jayid. Some of them took like the agreement of the Khulafa ar-Rashideen, and they said, well, this is ijma. This is not the binding type of ijma, Jayid. We also find that, subhanAllah, many a times a scholar, he might claim ijma, but in reality, his claim is only that he does not know of any difference on the matter. And there's a big difference between the two. Somebody claiming ijma means that the mujtahideen scholars, they have agreed upon XYZ. That they would give us a high level of hujjiyya, a high level of proof. But that is different from the scholar, he says, well, the ruling is X, Y, and Z, and he looked through the books of fiqh, etc., and he says, well, there's ijma here because I haven't found anyone deferring. You not finding anybody who deferred is different from ijma, is different from ijma, Jayid. They are different in their levels of strength. Ijma is on a higher level, and I don't know of any difference of opinion, recorded difference of opinion on this matter, that is on a different level of strength, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. What's the benefit of ijma, Jayid? If we have ijma on a matter, then it closes up any room for other interpretations. So the only interpretation that the ijma is built upon, only that one there would be the valid interpretation. Jayid. It makes the matter qat'i. It makes the matter definitive. Jayid. Like, for example, sometimes you would find a scholar even putting ijma above the Quran and the Sunnah. Why are you doing that, Sheikh? Because the Quran and the Sunnah, those verses and those ahadith are open to interpretation. But when we have an ijma, which is based upon the Quran and the Sunnah, then we know that this opinion or this interpretation, it is definitive. There's no other room for any other interpretation. Jayid, Quran and Sunnah, etc. You can have many interpretations, but when there's ijma on any one interpretation, then khalas, the door is closed to anything else. Jameel. Some ulama, like the Hanbali scholars, they put a condition with regards to this ijma, and there must be inqirad al-asr, that the disappearance of the generation. So during a certain era, a certain age, that the mujtahideen, they agreed upon something. Now, that ijma only like becomes binding after all those mujtahideen, they pass away. So they must die upon that opinion that they had. Only then it becomes binding. Why? They said because during his life, maybe he can change his opinion. This is a condition that the Hanbali scholars have laid down, whereas majority of the ulama, they do not abide by this condition, and they say that the ijma became binding when the ijma occurred. When the ijma occurred, and we don't need to wait for the passing away of those mujtahideen. And also, subhanAllah, maybe during the lifetime of those mujtahideen before they pass away, maybe other scholars have now reached the level of ijtihad. They've become high-level scholars. And now their opinion would also need to be taken into consideration. And then we would never ever have a binding ijma, because there would always be new scholars coming to the fore. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Jayyid. Another matter, ya Abdullah, ya Amat Allah, that let's say, for example, the ulama of the past, they differed upon two opinions, fard and mustahab. Can a later group of ulama, 100 years later, 200 years later, come along and have ijma on one of those two opinions? Would this be a valid ijma? The answer is no. It would not be a valid ijma. Why? Because the difference of opinion which occurred in the past, it still continues. It still continues. That the opinions do not die with the possessors of those opinions. When that scholar died, his opinion didn't die with him. Jayid, hayyakumullah. Also, ya Abdullah, ya Amat Allah, with regards to ijma, ijma of who? Ijma of the entire ummah or ijma of the mujtahideen scholars? Majority of the ulama, they state it is the ijma of the scholars. Why? Because in the Quran, the awam, the ordinary laymen, they are told to follow the scholars. And we don't take into consideration the awam because they don't have knowledge to decide any of these matters. Rather, you consider those who have knowledge with regards to these matters. And so they state it is the consensus of the mujtahideen scholars. We do find another opinion, and that is no. Rather, ijma is the ijma of the ummah. That is the binding ijma. They said because the isma, Allah's grace and Allah's favor is upon the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam will not unite upon misguidance, and not the mujtahideen of the ummah will not unite upon misguidance. Jayid, is ijma possible today? We find that some scholars, they state that yes, definitely possible today. So how would it practically occur? So the different governments, they would have to make mention of who their mujtahideen scholars are, get them all together into one room, let them deliberate, etc. If they agree upon the matter, if they agree upon any matter, then this matter must be announced, because there might be mujtahideen scholars that the government didn't like, and they were not invited to the meeting, etc., etc. And so the matter must be announced, and any mujtahid scholar, or he feels he's a mujtahid scholar, or others look at him as he is a mujtahid scholar, then he can write in and he can voice his opinion with regards to the matter. And if nobody voices any opinion or dissatisfaction, then technically this can be either an ijma sukuti, or if we get all of them together, then technically it can be an ijma which is explicit and sarih. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Ya Abdullah, ya Amat Allah, before we end off, let us look at the text Ta'heel al-Fiqhi and cover what the author has stated and also what Imam al-Juwayni has mentioned with regards to ijma in his al-Waraqat. So here, المجمعون. المجمعون, the conditions with regards to those who got together and the agreement counts. So the conditions with these people, that they must be people of ijtihad. They must be people of ijtihad. So not the awam and not the doctor and not the street sweeper, but rather people of ijtihad. Al-mu'asara. Al-mu'asara. This is where the Hanbali scholars talk about that condition that it becomes binding only after the death of all of those mujtahideen. Inqirad al-asr. Jayid. That they must die without changing their opinion. Ittifaq al-jami'. All of them must be in agreement. Not majority of them. Rather, all of them must be in agreement. So that's the first pillar. And that's the people of the ijtihad. The people of the ijma. Jameel. The second condition, al-waqi'a, laysa fiha ijma'un sabiq. There must not be any ijma' before this. An ijma' cannot nullify a previous ijma'. You cannot have an ijma' nullifying a previous ijma'. Laysa fiha khilaf mustaqir. There must not have been difference of opinion with regards to this matter previously. And now we come along and we want to make an ijma'. That's not going to work. The third condition, al-hukum. Al-hukum, that it must be with regards to a matter of the sharia. One of the legal matters pertaining to the sharia. It cannot be with regards to some information, some story, some qissa of the Anbiya. It cannot be, well, the battle of Badr didn't occur, there was no such thing as the battle of Uhud, etc., etc. The fourth pillar, and that is the sigha. It can either be sarih, explicit, or sukuti, tacit, or implicit, or the third one, murakkab min khilaf, that there was this difference of opinion, and now you're coming along and you are making a third opinion, as we discussed, and there's debate with regards to that one, and even with regards to sukuti, there's difference of opinion. Then the last pillar, al-mustanad. Mustanad meaning the source of this ijma, the basis of this ijma. It can either be the text of the Quran or the Sunnah, or it could be ijtihad and qiyas. Jayid. Remember, Imam al-Shafi'i, Imam Ahmed, Abdullah bin Yusuf al-Judai, and others, they've really narrowed down the matter of ijma, as some of them have stated, only during the time of the Sahaba. And others have stated, you can only fathom ijma with regards to those absolute essentials of the deen, where there cannot be any difference of opinion whatsoever. Jayid. Imam al-Juwayni, what does he state with regards to ijma in his al-Waraqat? Imam al-Juwayni states, scholarly consensus. Scholarly consensus is when the scholars of an era agree upon the ruling of an actual or potential issue. By scholars, we mean the jurists, the fuqaha. By new issue, we mean a new legal issue. The binding legal value of consensus. The consensus of the Muslim community is binding. It's a hujjah, but not that of other communities. This is because he sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, my community will not come to consensus over misguidance. The legislation conveyed this community's protection. Consensus is binding over the next generation, no matter in which generation it takes place. In order for it to be binding, it is not a condition that the entire generation pass away, as we discussed. If we were to say that the generation passing away is a condition, then the opinion of someone who was born during their lifetime becomes a legist and qualified to make personal reasoning would be of consideration, and they will also be entitled to recant that ruling. That we've got new mujtahideen scholars being born and coming up through the ranks, etc., etc. Consensus is valid by means of their words and their deeds. Consensus is valid by statement and deeds of just some of them. When the statement or deed spreads while the remainder keeps silent. So he's discussing the explicit ijma and the tacit sukuti type of ijma. The opinion of a single companion is not a binding proof over anyone else, according to Imam al-Shafi'i's new school, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Ya Abdullah, Ya Amatullah, with that we have concluded our discussion pertaining to abrogation and with regards to ijma, walhamdulillah. Remember, the type of ijma which will render a person out of the fold of al-Islam are those absolute essential type of ijma matters, Jayid. And as some scholars said, you can only have ijma on those matters and not matters which are open to interpretation. Hayyakumullah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us khair and barakah. We ask Allah to bless us. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us from the followers of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. True true followers of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to not make our study a proof against us, but rather make it a proof for us. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us and keep us blessed in this world and in the hereafter. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us an increase in beneficial knowledge. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us and our families until we meet again. Remember, Ya Abdullah, Ya Amat Allah, if your knowledge is above average, then your ibadah, your akhlaq, your character, your manners are also supposed to be above average. Barakallahu feekum. Hada wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka la'abdihi wa rasulihi nabina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.